Those are great songs this morning. In fact, Kurt, I'm going to ask a favor of you. It's on the spot, I know. Before communion, can we sing Jesus, Thank You again?
Yes.
I think that'd be a great song to prepare our hearts for communion this morning. Thinking about being enemies now seated at your table and recognizing what we have because of Christ. So we'll do that again a little bit later on. I enjoyed that this morning. Well, turn your Bibles to Revelation chapter 2 again, where we were reading earlier. When I was in high school, which seems like a long time ago now, when I was in high school, I remember reading we studied together a poem by Charles Dickens, A Tale of Two Cities, and it had some famous lines in it. It said this, it said, "It was the best of times, it was the worst of times. It was the age of wisdom, it was the age of foolishness. It was the epoch of belief, it was the epoch of incredulity. It was a season of light, it was a season of darkness. It was a spring of hope, it was a winter of despair." You may remember that if you've ever studied Charles Dickens on that and The Tale of Two Cities. He's describing the tension and the struggle that was there for the balance in Europe during the time of the French Revolution. And these contrasting realities that were both being felt at the same time. The times of it was the best of times, but also the worst of times. It was a time of great hope and times also of struggle and of despair and those things. And I thought about that honestly in a spiritual sense, in the time that God has placed His church, in this time and culture, in the time that you're alive, that we are here as a church to worship God and to grow in the Lord. I feel like there is that contrasting pull sometimes. It's the best of times. I mean, there's a great opportunities in our time in which we live to get to know Christ, to study. There's so many tools at our fingertips to study Scripture. There's opportunities and tools at our fingertips to be able to spread God's Word. We have internet and we have social media. We've got live streaming. We've got a variety of different tools that we can use. In that way, it's the best of times. There's also a struggle that comes from that of getting those things off balance or getting pulled into things that are inappropriate using in those tools that are available. And so I feel like this time period which God has placed our church is such a unique and special time, but it calls for great wisdom because we need to have discernment, and there's a pull that pulls at us from different angles and different directions. Well, ultimately, the church of Thyatira that we're going to read about today, they were feeling, even back then, they were also feeling a pull of multiple directions of who they were going to worship and how they were going to worship. And they were feeling this dichotomy that was taking place. And they were struggling with it. In fact, honestly, it's not a great testimony that this letter to the church of Thyatira is the longest. If you look at the letter to the church of Smyrna, it was only 4 verses, whereas there's 12 verses dedicated to the church of Thyatira, because Christ is going to take a good bit of time to correct some corruption that was happening, some things that were happening, this idolatry that was creeping into the church. And so we're going to see that and walk that through this morning. And so one of the things I constantly, as a pastor of the church, and considering and thinking through is kind of the idea of, what does God want us to be as a church? What's our focus? How do we make sure we stay on that focus and that we don't get pulled into 100 different directions in the wrong direction, that we stay focused? And that is a challenge. But these letters to the churches have been really encouraging because you get Christ speaking to 7 different churches, and He's going to give some great commendations. Here's things that you're doing well, and He encourages them, keep at it, keep doing this. And then He also then addresses some things that are condemnations, some things that He makes some corrections on, and says, hey, there's some areas that you need to address that are creeping into the churches. And as a believer and as a church, these are practical for us. As we talked about before, as we study these 7 letters, these 7 churches here, these are written to specific churches, and we can read them plainly that way. As this was there's a little town called Thyatira, and there was a church in this town, and it was a letter to them. They would have taken that personally. And we also then can take that in a way that as he's speaking to that church, that we can apply that, and practically we can recognize, well, there's things that are spoken to these churches that we can apply to us as a church. And certainly we can see that. And we can apply those things, but also then I think there's an aspect of we can apply these things personally, looking at how does this apply to me as a believer? Am I allowing some of these things to creep in my life as a believer? And am I striving and applying these things that were commendations and encouragements? Can I apply those to my life? Well, I want to look at the church of Thyatira here and kind of examine what is it that was they were doing well, and what are some areas that they were allowing some corruption that needs to be addressed and corrected. And so we're going to look at that this morning in our text this morning. And we've been following the same outline for each of the letters. The churches all follow the same outline that Christ writes to them. And so we're going to do the same thing this morning. But let's have a quick word of prayer on this, and then we'll jump in on this together. Father, we recognize our need for you this morning. Our need to have you teach us, to show us, reveal to us who you are and how you want us to, as a church, live and be and conduct ourselves underneath of you, our shepherd. And also, Lord, as believers, that we apply this to our lives and really examine, could the commendations be said of us? Are we striving that same way? And also, is there threats of the dangers of the condemnations? Could those be said of us? So God, I pray that you would help us to be able to apply those and be encouraged and challenged by them. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let's start with where we're at this morning, the command of the church. He says, the church of Thyatira, in Thyatira, write. And so what do we know about this church of Thyatira? What do we know about the community in which Thyatira, the church here of Thyatira, what is this community like? And so Thyatira, as you remember, as we're studying kind of the seven letters, and it does a clockwise formation coming around this letter circulation. We had studied already Ephesus and Smyrna and Pergamum, and now you go about 40 miles southeast of Pergamum, and you come to Thyatira. Thyatira sits in a valley that runs north and south with two different valleys that come to it on the ends of it. And so it is somewhat of an unprotected city. It was a place that, because it didn't have the natural boundaries, it was on a valley, it was on its way coming through to Pergamum. It was a city that its history was constantly being kind of attacked and overcome and destroyed and then rebuilt. That's if you follow the history of Thyatira. In fact, they kind of developed that they were kind of the stopgap for Pergamum. Pergamum was the capital city of Macedonia, and so it was kind of, hey, you guys put up your military and try to hold them off so we can get our people in place at Pergamum. Not a real pleasant place to live. When you know you're kind of the sacrificial lambs of the valley, and you're gonna get ransacked at different times. But that's Thyatira. It was a small place. It wasn't a large city. It wasn't known for a lot of things. And so there's actually a modern city that sits over it today. Here's a little bit of the ruins of the current city, but the Turkish city Aksar sits over the ancient city of Thyatira today. The city was originally established under Alexander the Great, when he took over and conquered this area from the Persians. He established Thyatira. That was later then conquered and taken over by the Romans. And the Romans took it over about 190 B.C. And so by the time of this writing, it had been about 300 years underneath of the Pax Romana, the Peace of Rome. So they'd experienced a time of less aggression, if you will, less times of being conquered and overcome, and they were enjoying that. So this was a time really where Thyatira was economically was growing. They were known for their textile industries. In fact, they were the largest producers of purple cloths. So in that day and age, there was only a couple ways to produce the purple cloths, and one of them was they would secrete a purple dye out of a root that was from this area of Thyatira. It was a very fertile area that they were living in, which in fact, if you remember in Acts 16, when Paul and Silas come to Philippi for their first time to Macedonia, and they end up worshiping out on the one day on the Sabbath day, and they meet Lydia, a seller of purple from Thyatira. And she ends up being the first convert, and then her and her household are the first converts in Macedonia, and likely that's how this church was planted in Thyatira. We're not really told much about Thyatira. All we have really is here in Revelation 2 and there in Acts 16 with Lydia. But very likely she came back home to Thyatira and brought this newfound knowledge of Jesus Christ and introduced that, and a little church began in this little town, little community. And so, it again wasn't a large city, it was kind of a smaller place. And the fact that Christ writes a letter to this small church in a small community speaks to somewhat of the importance of the message. That it was for them, but it also is for us. He had John write this down because it was so practical. Now, one thing that was a struggle here for them, for the church, and for the religious aspect, they weren't known for one major god that they worshipped in Thyatira. As other, like over in Pergamon, they had Zeus, and other ones had different gods. But they did have what was known as guilds. And the guilds were kind of like what we would refer to almost like a trade union. So those who worked a certain trade, they kind of banded together in a guild, a labor guild. But the thing was, is each of these different guilds had a different god, lowercase G-O-D, that they would also associate with their guild and they would worship. And to be a part of that guild, you had to go along with that. You had to go along with sacrificing or bringing things to worship that God. Well, that became a major problem as a Christian. You come to know Jesus Christ, you recognize He is the one true God, there is no other gods, and you realize, well, what am I going to do here? And there were some that were teaching, well, you know, this is where the teaching that we're going to see that he addresses here, this that comes into the church, it was corrupting at the teaching of Jezebel, which was, hey, it's okay to allow some of that idolatry in. I mean, obviously God gave you the job, and so therefore you just kind of got to go along with that. And the others were saying, no, I can't do that. I can't worship these other gods. I worship Christ and Christ alone. And for them, they were being kicked out of their guilds. They were losing industry, losing business. And so being a Christian was very difficult in that culture, because to take a stand often meant you lost your economic income and your economic community of your trade. That's the church here. That's what they're facing. And so he writes to this church, and he's going to tell them some things. Now, he's going to then address the characteristic of Christ. He says it this way. As you see, as you remember, each of the different letters, Christ describes himself in a different way. And so we saw it in Church of Ephesus. It's he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. The Church of Smyrna, he's the first and the last who was dead and came to life. Each of the different letters is coming from Christ, but he writes it from a specific characteristic that describes him. And the characteristic here is, these things says the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and his feet like fine brass. He describes himself in three ways that are distinctly unique to the message that he's going to present. One, he calls himself the Son of God. That's unique because he hasn't called himself that in this letter or in this book yet. In fact, in chapter 1, he calls himself the Son of Man, speaking to his humanity, the Son of Man who comes to seek and to save the lost. And, And we see that aspect. But here he refers himself as the Son of God. Why the switch? Why does he refer to it that way? Well, I think what it is because here he's emphasizing his deity, that he is the one to be worshipped. He is the authority. He is the king, right? And as well, along with that, is he is the authority as the one who is gonna judge and is gonna inspect his church. He's the sovereign judge. In fact, in Daniel chapter 10, we see a description of Christ given in a Christophany, a pre-incarnate Christ being seen, is what that's referred to, and he's described as having eyes like flames of fire and his feet with burnished bronze. And he's as the Son of God, and he is coming as the captain of the military, the ruler of the people. And so it speaks of his authority, his deity, but also speaks here that eyes like flames of fire, that this is speaking of his penetration, where he sees and knows. In fact, he says in verse 23, I am he who searches the minds and hearts. He's aware. He looks deeply. The Bible says in Proverbs 15:3, the eyes of the Lord are in every place, keeping watch on the evil and the good. And the idea here of eyes like flame of fire is eyes that are penetrating to see the focus, the direction, the worship. Is there things in our lives that are hidden? Is there things in our lives that are maybe off base, that are sinful? You know, and one of the things I recognize is as we emphasize here, that his eyes pierce every mask. We're good at putting up masks. We're good at hiding our secrets. We're good at hiding, honestly, even our struggles. We don't like to admit our struggles, whether it's a struggle with an addiction, whether it's just a struggle that we're having a rough season of life, we're going through some tough times. We for some reason, I think in Christianity, and maybe just our culture in America, we like to put up a good facade. I mean, look at social media. It's all a mask. Here's the greatest parts of my life. Here's everything that's going great. Man, I have the perfect life. We did the same thing when we come to church. Hey, how you doing? Man, I'm doing great. How's work? Oh, everything's great. How's things at home? Everything's great. I've met so many people that everybody's lives are great. And I wonder sometimes, how come I have struggles? Does anybody else have struggles? Right? We're good at putting on these masks. We do it in so many different ways. In fact, I was reading a book some time ago by Jay Adams called Competent to Counsel, and he was just discussing in counseling, people come into counseling session and they still have the mask up. And they don't reveal to the counselor what really is the issue. He says, you have to be very attentive and attuned to this, he said, because every eye roll between a couple, every slightest raised voice, think of that as being 10 times magnified, he said, at home when they're away from the counselor. And I thought about that, I thought, I don't know if that's really the case. 10 times more at home. I mean, you think if they're coming for counseling, they want to tell you what's going on so they can get your help. It's not doing anybody good. Like, why waste my time and why waste their time if they just bluff me the whole time? And I thought he was kind of off base until several years ago I was counseling a couple not from our church. And I thought we had a great session. I thought things went well. They were going through some marital situations. And I thought, man, that was good. We made some headway, and it sounds like they're communicating better. And until about an hour or two later, my phone rang. And it was actually one of the couple. I forget which one it was. It was their phone. So I answered. I said, hello. And I realized quickly that they had pocket dialed me by accident. And what I was hearing was the most heated conversation and yelling, and they even said in it, why don't you say this to Pastor Scheib when we're sitting down with him? And they were going at it, and I realized they had the mask up. They came and sat down in my office, and they acted like, oh, we're getting along much better. And I realized, wow, we got some work to do. You can hide it from me. You can hide it from each other. You can even hide it from your spouse sometimes. But Jesus comes as the one with eyes like flames of fire who searches the minds and hearts. And he says, why you got to hide it? I know what's going on. So rather than say, God, I've got it all together, why not say, God, I'm struggling. Would you help me? Would you help me with this addiction? Would you help me with this problem? He says, come unto me, all you that weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. I want to help you. I want to encourage you in this. And so I find that actually this is, one, it is, there is a stunning sobriety to it, but it also is comforting that we can take everything to him. And it says he has feet like fine brass. And the emphasis here is it's radiating. This is, speaks of authority. It's a king coming in and the purity of that. And so we see this description by Jesus, and then he's going to move into commendation. And there's a lot that's commended to this church, and I'm encouraged by that. He says in verse 19, I know, and he lists out five things. I know your works, love, service, faith, and your patience. And as for your works, the last are more than the first. So he lists out these five different ways in which things were going well. Their works, they were serving. They were actively involved. And he writes this to say, hey, good job. I see this. I know when you do these things. Isn't that encouraging to know that God knows? That when you serve, whether it's you're serving in a children's church class, or whether you're helping in the mowing crew, or whatever it might be, or helping in a meals ministry, that God knows. And he appreciates that. In fact, I'm just going to give a word of testimony regarding Ted Raineo, who just passed away on Friday. Ted had been here in the church for many years, had served faithfully as he was custodian for many, many years, maintenance for many years. And I remember when I came on here about 13 years ago, we were able to retain him to do work on Monday mornings, to come and just get the offices clean, the foyer clean, and the bathroom, so the things would be ready for the week. And I would come in generally around 7:30 or 8 o'clock, and he had already been here for several hours. He would come in at 3 to 3:30 in the morning. And he wanted to make sure that what he had to do would be done before we got in here. And then he would stay here for several more hours. And he would usually only turn in about 3 hours of work and for his hours. And I would tell him, I said, Ted, man, I so appreciate you. He was very meticulous. I said, but why don't you turn that in? He said, Pastor, what I do to serve my Lord. He said, this is who it's for. And while nobody else here probably knew that Ted was coming at 3 o'clock in the morning to clean this building so we'd have a clean building for working throughout the week, he knew that his Savior knew. He knew that his Lord knew. And that's all that mattered to him. And so that's, I think, the idea here with serving. Christ says, I know your works. I see it. I appreciate your work and what you do. Now, he's not saying that that was a work that they were earning salvation from. We know Ephesians 2, 8, 9 says, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. But he says, we are saved then unto good works. We're saved to be able to serve the Lord. Every person should be having their place in which they are serving the Lord. He says, I see that. I know that. I see your love, he says. This is an agape love, a sacrificial love, a love that they were caring for each other. They were helping each other out, coming alongside each other. That's in the small groups as we gather together and we get a chance to share some things that we're praying through, and we come alongside each other and we help out, or it's taking a meal to somebody. That kind of stuff. That goes right along with the next one. I see your service. The word there is diaconia, which is where we get our word deacon from, and has the idea of serving one another. He says, I see your love and how you are doing that to serve each other. You're involved in that. And then your faith, speaking of your faithfulness, your dependableness, and your patience. This church on so many levels was doing some great stuff, and there was some very faithful, dependable people in the church. And they were serving, they were loving each other, and that was fruitful, it was great. And so I'm always encouraged when I see that in our church. I'm always encouraged when I find out about, man, people are just doing it naturally. They're taking a meal, or they're coming alongside and they're praying, or they're going grabbing coffee with somebody to come along and encourage, and seeing those type of things happening. That's what this church was doing. Same idea. And Jesus says, man, I know it. I see it. And I commend you for this. Keep that up. Now, unfortunately, he's going to go into some struggles, some issues that are happening in the church. He's going to spend a significant amount of time on his correction for the church. Six verses he spends here. And he says this, nevertheless, I have a few things. Actually, the majority of texts have, I have a thing against you, this one thing against you, because you allow that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants to commit sexual immorality and to eat things sacrificed to idols. And I gave her time to repent of her sexual immorality, and she did not repent. Indeed, I will cast her into a sickbed, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent of their deeds. I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am he who searches the minds and hearts, and I will give to each one according, one of you according to your works. So there was a good population of the church that was serving and doing well and was loving each other, but there was also this struggle of corruption that was coming in. Well, what was this? He mentions here this, there is this prophetess, that woman Jezebel. And in Pergamos, it was the teaching of the doctrine of Balaam that he addresses. Here it's the teaching of Jezebel. I don't think that this is a specific name for a person in the church. Her name isn't Jezebel. I think there probably is a specific lady that is, who's given herself the title of a prophetess, but she's coming with the spirit of Jezebel. Now, what does that take us to? Well, it takes us back to 1 Kings chapter 16 through 19, where you have Ahab, the king of Israel, and he marries Jezebel, who is the daughter of Ethbaal, king of Sidonians. And so he is a pagan king up to the north, and they worship Baal, and they would bring in that worship, and she brings that worship down to Israel and tries to remove all of the worship of Jehovah God out of Israel. In fact, she kills most of the prophets, and she removes all that and sets up these places of worship for these pagan gods. Well, the one who is that is here in the church and is speaking, and again is this prophetess who calls herself a prophetess to teach and seduce my servants. She is one who is bringing in this spirit of idolatry. And she's leading them towards this plurality of idolatry and immorality and saying, hey, this is what I want you to also be okay with. Likely this was linked to those guilds, where it's okay for you to worship in that guild and those gods there, as long as you also worship God and you worship Jesus Christ. And it was a plurality type of a mindset of idolatry that was corrupting, and they were allowing, what was the danger, what he's calling them out for is, you're allowing this. You're allowing this false teacher, Jezebel, to bring in this teaching. And it's infecting the church. It's infecting the church. Instead of having a mindset of Christ and Christ alone, they're also seeking after worship of idols. And so that's a problem. Now, we might be thinking, well, how does that apply to us? Because we don't have idols in our church. We don't set up idols, and we don't have things that we bow down to today. Oh, really? Well, let me give you the definition. This is Webster's definition of idolatry. He says, idolatry is the worship of idols or excessive devotion to or reverence for some person or thing. So an idol is anything that replaces the one true God, our devotion to Him singularly. Tim Keller, in his book, Counterfeits Gods, he says it this way. He described modern idolatry in our Western society as usually being a good thing that is taken too far. There's a lot of good things. Good thing would be work. can take that too far and we can go into workaholism and make that a god. A good thing might be money. God provides money for your family and for your home. We can take that too far. We serve money. It could be even education. I want to get an education, but that becomes the total focus, and I do everything for that. It could be sports. There's a variety of things that can be taken. So what this takes us back to is really the very first commandment that God gives to his people. In fact, turn back to Exodus 20 for a moment. I want us to see this, and then we'll move quickly here. In Exodus 20, God gathers his people at Mount Sinai. Right? He's just brought them out of Egypt. And he's called them himself. They've crossed the Red Sea. He's brought them back to Sinai. And he then gives them what he expects them. He gives them his command. And he says in chapter 20, verse 1, "And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage." And then here's the first command: "You shall have no other gods before me." And that word "before" literally means except. No other gods in my place, no other gods but me. Don't allow anything else. See, they were coming out of a very pluralistic pagan culture of Egypt that had all kinds of gods: the god of the Nile, the god of frogs, the god of the sun, the god of fire, all these different gods that they worshiped. He says, "You'll have no other gods except me. Nothing else in that place." Well, what does that imply? I think it implies two things. It implies, first of all, singularity, that it's Christ and Christ alone. No other gods. You know, one of the things that as we do weddings and I perform wedding ceremonies for couples, they're kind of tied to the vows. It implies a singular focus to have and to hold from this day forward. And it talks about as well forsaking all others until death do us part. There's this mindset of this is the one I'm going to commit myself to them and them alone. Now, wouldn't it be odd if they come home from their honeymoon and a week or two later the husband says, "Honey, I want to introduce you to somebody else. And don't worry, I love you. And I'm committed to you, but I also love her, and I'm committed to her. And I want to have both." Now, what would any self-respecting woman do in that situation? She'd grab the nearest frying pan real fast and say, "No, no, no, big boy. It's me only," right? Well, and that's the idea of marriage. It is exclusive. It is singular in devotion. And it's the same way with our worship of God. God says, "I'm a jealous God. I don't want to share you. I'm not one of many gods. I am the God. And so don't allow anything else in there." Now what are some of those things? I was reading an article by a Canadian pastor, Jeremy Edgar, and he listed out top 10 false gods of today. And he says this could be a different list, and it could be out of order, but I thought it'd be helpful to read what he says. He says, here's 10, starting from 10. He says, "Education, beauty, comfort, substances, family, religion, science, sex, money, and self." I think that's a pretty good top 10 list of things that we allow to infiltrate and have a place where they should not have of our adoration and our time commitment, our investment in. I think there's others that we could list to that. I think we could add to that sports. I think that becomes a major one in our culture. Addictions, whether it's pornography, substances, social media, video games, food. I think a variety of things can become in that place. But Jesus said very clearly, no one can serve two masters. For either you will hate the one and love the other, or else you will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. You can't do both. Singularity to that. The other aspect I think that implies here is love. God emphasizes that as he gives us. In fact, if you go back to chapter 19 of Exodus, in verse 4, he says, "You have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself." There's this very personal mothering aspect and idea there of concept of I took you out, I protected you. And that's how he starts this in verse chapter 20, verse 2. I'm the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. And I think if we're going to stay singular in our focus and not get drawn into idolatry of our day, we must have a love focus in remembering the gospel of what Jesus did for us. He brought us out of bondage. He brought us out of being enemies, as we sang earlier, to now sitting at his table as children of God. We've been rescued from that. So we don't have to serve sin anymore. That's what Romans 6 is all about, that we've been set free. And I think if we're to stay focused and not get drawn into idolatry and stay singular, it also ties to a love for him, recognizing and speaking back to ourselves what Christ did for us on the cross. That's why I think it's so often why Christ commanded that we should take of the Lord's table often as you do it. Why? So that we remember. That we remember his love for us. But God demonstrated his love towards us, and that while we're still sinners, Christ died for us. And that would respond then to our hearts with, man, I want to love him more. I want to love him back. I don't want to get drawn into love this sports over God. I don't want to get drawn into whether it's money and the my quest for money and materialism, that become my quest over worshiping God alone, that I keep these things in the right balance because I love God. Now, real quick, and I want to wrap this up here soon, but how do I know? I'll ask a question that I thought was maybe a helpful question. How can I know what idols might be in my heart? Because it could be different for every person. It is different for every person. Well, I learned something recently, that there is a medical procedure called a coronary angiogram. In a coronary angiogram, they actually insert a dye into your bloodstream, and they trace the dye to see how it's flowing, to see how it's working through your vessels and your arteries, and they're determining how your heart is working, to see how your heart is operating. They call that a coronary angiogram. Well, I'm going to give you kind of a spiritual coronary angiogram by just asking 7 questions, and real quickly, and it'll help you maybe think through what things might be in my heart. First of all, is what excites you most, or what are you most proud of? What is it that you're like, man, I live for this. This is what I'm so excited, I'm so proud of this in my life. I remember, I've said this before, when I was in high school and in college, there was a group of guys that I knew that were really into their cars and their trucks. And they would invest thousands and thousands of dollars to fix them up, and spending all kinds of money on new paint jobs and interior and sound systems and changing the shocks and they'd put airbags, they could lower them down, all this stuff. You know what they want to talk about? Their cars. Because that was what they're most proud of. And that became a god to them. That became their drive in life. And so what are you most proud of? What is it that most excites you? Another question is, what do you fear most? What do you worry about most? Is it losing financial stability? Is it losing your health? Is it failing a class? Losing your starting position on a sports team? What do you fear most? 3 is, what consumes a significant amount of your time? And again, some things are good, and we can worship God through them. You can worship God through working. You can worship God even in your sports and in school and those things and in friendships. But the question is, how is that consuming my time and distracting me from it? So is it in the right place? What are your goals and dreams? What are your aspirations in life? Is God at the center of that? Is God at the center of your goals? What I want to do, what my desires are there? Another good question is, what is your sanctuary, or what do you go to escape? For some, it's they go to their phone and they escape in social media or TikTok, and they get in or YouTube videos, and they'll watch for hours, and that's their escape place. What is it that you escape to? Could be an addiction. What disappoints you? And then seven is, what do you put your confidence in? What do you rely on? Now those, you have to answer those and work those through. But as you think those through and you ask those questions, things might start to pop up. And start to think, is there some idols that I have allowed in my life? Jesus says the church of Thyatira had allowed a teaching from this woman prophetess Jezebel, who had brought in this idolatry mindset into the church. Well, guess what? The church in America is struggling with this same problem of an idolatry mindset. And we've got to be cautious with that. We've got to be careful. So what does he say to do it? He says about it, he says, well, I'm gonna judge, and I'm gonna just summarize here quickly in verses 22 to 25. I'm gonna judge. And he says, for those who are doing well that aren't, I'm not gonna add any more burden to you. He's not saying I'm gonna add you another series of checklists that you gotta check off. Because the checklist is one. Am I keeping Christ first? I'm just gonna draw it out. I'm not gonna give you a bunch of things here, but just to love and worship Christ only. So he says, hold fast. Going back to our text here, he says, verse 25, but hold fast what you have till I come. The idea there is to grasp firmly, like a husband who commits to have and to hold from this day forward to his wife. Commitment, that devotion, he says, hold fast to that. Turn from those things and set this as the priority. Set me as the priority to commit to Christ alone. And what's the covenant then? The covenant follows verses 26 to 29. And he says, and he who overcomes and keeps my words, works until the end, to him I will give power over the nations. He then quotes out of Psalm 2, he shall rule them with a rod of iron and shall be dashed to pieces like a potter's vessel, as also I have received from my Father, and I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He says, basically, I'm going to give you my promise to those who will set me first and not allow these things to be drawn away from them. I'm going to allow them to basically to rule and reign with me. I think this is looking at the millennial kingdom, a thousand-year period where Christ rules and reigns on the earth. It only makes sense if you look at it and view a literal millennial period, that they're going to, I'm going to let you rule with me in this. And then he says, and I'm going to give them the morning star. Jesus is identified in different places as the bright and morning star. In Revelation chapter 22, 2 Peter 1:19. And so he's talking about a fulfillment of, he says basically, listen, if you will set me singular as your devotion and purpose and worship, and you don't get drawn into idolatry, one, I'm going to have you rule with me, and I'm going to give you the fullness of myself. A fellowship with me. I will be that morning star to you. I'm going to come and grant you to myself. But stay focused. Don't get drawn away on the wrong things. Last week I was out of town because my family, we went down to Pensacola to put Kayla and Cameron, our two oldest, at the Pensacola Christian College, and went ahead and took a week of vacation down there at a town real close to Pensacola called Perdido Key. And it was a great time. For most of the days we're out there at the beach, the water was real calm. It's the Gulf of Mexico, and so it was just lapping up on the beach. It was real calm. And then on Friday it picked up, and so we picked up a surfboard from a friend, and the waves were about 3 to 4 foot. And it was a real strong sideways current going from east to west down the shoreline. And so I wanted to get in and do a little bit myself, and I was going to take my kids out surfing. And so I kind of hiked up about 100 yards up the coast before getting in, and then I aimed at an angle to cut up through the waves, get out past the break. By the time I got out past the break, I had not only come the 100 yards back, but I was also another 100 yards down past where we started. And we had like the Taj Mahal of beach stuff there, because I had my family was down there, my parents and my brother, or my sister and her family. And so we had a pop-up tent, this big, huge mint green canopy thing as well, and umbrellas, And so I kind of was trying to keep my eye on that. When I came and finally got out past the break and turned, I realized, wow, it's way down there. And so later on when I took the kids out to try to help them try to surf as well, and I would try to push them on the waves, I was telling them, hey, make sure, look at this, it's pushing down real hard. Make sure you're keeping your focus on the one canopy is the most obvious, the mint green canopy. You want to line up with that canopy, try to stay close to that because it's going to carry you downstream. It's going to carry you down the current, down across the waves here. I think that's the same idea that Christ is saying is, hey, keep your eyes on me because it's easy to get drawn down. It's easy to get pulled down the coast. And so keep your eyes on me. And I will, you'll rule and reign with me. I will give you myself. And you'll not get drawn into this false idolatry and all these things that distract and corrupt. So keep your eyes on me. And so that's where Christ is teaching. And what a blessing then. This is intended to be a blessing to the church. So the message I think we take from today is keep your eyes on Christ. The current is going to try to pull you in different directions. The idolatry of the day, the things that might be the allurements and the attractions of the day might change from what it was in Thyatira's time to what we have in our time. We need to analyze what things might have a place in my life. Let me look back towards the shore and see the mint green canopy and stay lined up with it. Let me see where Christ is at. Let me line up with Christ. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for this message this morning from your word to this church of Thyatira. Lord, the lesson that we have as well, keeping this perspective in our lives. As we come now to the communion table to remind ourselves of what Christ has done so that we could be set free, that we could be removed from the bondage that we had. Father, thank you for Christ. Thank you for his sacrifice for us. Lord, help us to stay focused on him alone, to not allow other things to press in our worship and idolatry. Lord, that we serve Christ only. It's in his name we pray. Amen. I asked them to come and lead in that song here, but before they do that, and while we sing that together, you can stay seated for the song. I'm going to ask our deacons to come and get into place while we sing. But I want to read the passage that kind of sparks the song, Jesus, Thank You. It was in my mind as we were singing it. It's in Romans chapter 5. Verse 6 says, "From when we were still without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die. Yet perhaps for a good man, someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us. And that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life." I want you to think about that, that we were reconciled and redeemed because he loves us so much. From enemies to seated at his table. Let's sing that song as we prepare our hearts for the communion table. Mm-hmm.